I ask that you turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 13. We've been studying through Paul's letter to the Romans. This is a letter. These verses are not found in isolation. And we're going to look again at the first seven verses of Romans 13. But they are part of what Paul said, since you have received the mercy of God, you should present yourselves to live for Him. And as you live for Him, He expects certain things of you with regard to the governments under which you live. Romans 13, and I'm going to read the first seven verses before we consider them together. Verse 1 of Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So far the words of God. Now last week in looking at these seven verses, we talked about the biblical view of governments. And if it is the biblical view, it ought to be the Christian view of governments. And today we want to address the question of obligations rather than the more broad question of what is the government and what is it meant to do. And the first thing that is very obvious on the face of the text, the first point that we're going to consider, is the Christian's obligations to rulers or authorities in government. And the first word that we find in verse 1 with respect to that is, Christians are to submit. You'll notice in verse 1 that without exception, everyone must submit himself. Everyone must have a conscious yielding of himself to the authority of rulers in government. And that for two reasons, as we see in verse 5. If you don't submit to rulers, they will punish you, and they have a right before God to punish you for insubordination. That's the first reason. To escape punishment from rulers, submit to them. Secondly, for conscience sake, because they are part of God's appointed authorities on the earth. They are ministers of God, our text says. They were appointed by God to do a particular task on the earth, and therefore we are to submit to them. The word submission is the same word that is used in the New Testament for women submitting to their husbands, for children submitting to their parents, both mother and father. We are to submit to the authorities of government. One of the implications of this we see in verses 6 and 7 is to pay your taxes. Much as it hurts everyone to do that, much as the taxes multiply, as wickedness multiplies, government multiplies. As government multiplies, taxes multiply, and the text says, pay your taxes. And if they put a lot of different names on them, if they call them revenues instead of taxes, pay the revenues, whatever it is. Thirdly, we are told in verse 7 to give respect and to give honor to those who serve in governmental posts. Respect and honor. No words or gestures of insubordination. No in-your-face challenges of their authority. No protests and accusations that they have no right to do what they are doing and you are going to demand your rights. Give them respect. Give them honor. Now, when we study any text of Scripture, we have to put it in the context of the whole of what the Bible teaches. Some of the Protestant writers in the Reformation called this principle of Bible study the analogy of Scripture. You take one text and you put it in the analogy of all that the Scripture says, and we know that one part of the Bible does not contradict another part of the Bible. One verse of the Bible cannot say everything on a subject. So in the wider context of what the Bible has to say on this subject, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we must say that there are limitations on obeying earthly authorities. There are limitations on children obeying parents. Parents, you need to know that. There are limitations on wives submitting to husbands. There are limitations on citizens obeying rulers. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were called before the ruling council of Jerusalem. That authority was called the Sanhedrin in those days. And this council commanded them not to speak or preach or teach any longer in the name of Jesus. You can go about your religious activities, but do not publicly use the name of Jesus anymore, they were told. And in verse 19 of Acts 4, Peter replied to the rulers when they told him not to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. In other words, we have a direct command from God to preach in the name of Jesus. Now we have a direct command from a ruler not to preach in the name of Jesus. Now you decide. Here's a conflict of commandments. God told us to do this. You told us to do the opposite. You judge whether it's right for us to obey God or you. In other words, you judge who is the higher power here. And when God gives a direct command in His Scriptures, whether it's in His Ten Commandments, and parents or husbands or government officials command to do the exact opposite, we must obey God rather than men. Well, that's exactly what the disciples did. They went, when they were released by the Sanhedrin, they went out and preached. And so in chapter 5 of Acts, we have them returning again. The Sanhedrin arrested them again and brought them back. And in chapter 5 of Acts, the rulers said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And what Peter did in response to this repetition, we told you not to preach in Jesus' name, is that he preached then and there to the Sanhedrin in the name of Jesus. And they were flogged, and they were put in prison, and when they were released, they went back to preaching publicly in the name of Jesus. Now, that's an interesting incident in light of the fact that in the United States there's a growing sentiment that all religion ought to be kept private and that people should not pray in public and they should not speak in the name of Jesus in public because everybody doesn't believe in Jesus. But there is a clear command in Scripture that we are to be His witnesses and we're to do it publicly and we're to do it everywhere. And if we have a command from God, then we will disobey the authorities on this matter, and take the consequences joyfully, as the apostles themselves did. So there is a limitation to obeying earthly authorities, human authorities, whether they be parents or husbands or rulers in government. That leads to another question, and that is the question, should a Christian attempt to alter the government or the laws under which he lives? Should he attempt to alter the government under which he lives? Well, if the system of government permits appeals in courts or legal ways to change the laws or those who are in authority by impeachment, by other such means, then certainly a Christian may use those methods himself. Paul, soon after he wrote this in Romans, was threatened. His life was threatened by the Jewish authorities in Rome, or in Jerusalem, and he used the Roman authorities to deliver him from the Jewish authorities. That was a legal maneuver. And when there was a lesser Roman court that was going to make an unfortunate decision about him that would threaten his life, he appealed to Caesar. He had the right of appeal. So he appealed to have his case heard in the court of Caesar itself. These were all legitimate things to do in submission to the government under which he lived, and he made use of all of those things. And so may the Christian. But this is near to the 4th of July, and hot on everyone's mind is, what about revolution? What about coup d'etats? Can the Christian participate in revolution? And when you look back in government, in the 17th century, the great British Revolution, led by Cromwell, was participated in by many Puritans, and we respect the Puritans as good Reformed men. So there you go. There are good Reformed men who joined in the revolution. And in 1775 and following, there were many good Reformed men in America who joined in the civil war against Britain that we call the Revolutionary War. And in the 1860s, there were many good Christians in the South who joined in the revolution against the federal government of the United States. So, is this a possibility for Christians to enter into revolutions, to change their governments? Especially, some would argue. We read clearly in Romans chapter 13 that rulers are supposed to praise the good and punish the evil. What if that gets turned around? What if the government begins to praise evil people and punish good people? Should we then rebel against them and replace the government? Well, I'm going to give you a lengthy historic explanation of the writing of these verses in Romans chapter 13. And then I'll leave it for you to judge the matter. The letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians was not a letter that arose from his own thinking and his own reasoning. Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this. These are the words of God and not merely the words of men, as we read them in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. There was not a lapse of inspiration when he came to this section of the letter. These are the words of God. The letter was written from a Roman city, Corinth, to Christians at the capital city of the empire, Rome, in the year 58 AD. There were a number of Christians at Rome already at this time. Paul had never been there. He had not met most of the Christians who were at Rome. But Paul had a wonderful intelligence system in which he heard from the churches all over the Roman Empire constantly and sent ambassadors of his to meet with them and to bring back news from them as well. And it's almost certain that Paul knew as he wrote this epistle that 6 years before he wrote it, the Emperor Claudius had banished all Jews from Rome. Now, at that time, the Roman officials did not distinguish between Jews and Christians. They just thought of Christians as one of the sects of the Jews. And Claudius banished all Jews from the city of Rome. Imagine having, we're talking about an empire that had large ethnic groups, much like New York has various groups. Imagine the displacement that would be caused by saying, we want all of the Spanish Americans to exit New York City. Well, here was Rome, all of the Jews, including all of the Christians, had to leave the city of Rome. And the reason that Claudius the emperor gave for that was he said, these people are insurrectionists, and they're constantly talking about Christ. Well, what was happening is that Christians were going to the Jews at the synagogue, and they were saying, Jesus is the Christ, and He is risen from the dead, and He is seated at the Father's right hand on the throne of David, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Jews were saying, no, He is not. The real Christ will appear soon, and when He does, He will get rid of the Roman Empire. He will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and He will do away with the Roman Empire. And some of the Christians would answer, well, Christ may indeed come back again soon and get rid of the Roman Empire. And so there's all of this discussion. And the emperor of Rome did not think it was good in the city to have people talking about someone else who was the supreme ruler rather than Caesar. And he didn't think it was a good idea for them to be debating who is going to extinguish the Roman Empire. So he said, they're insurrectionists. All of them must get out of Rome. 6 years before Paul wrote these things, and it is some of the context in which these verses are written to the church of Rome. Now, when Paul wrote this letter in 58 AD, Claudius was no longer the emperor, but Nero. You've heard, most people have heard more about Nero than about Claudius as an emperor of Rome. Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote this letter in 58 AD. What was the quality of his rule? While he was emperor, he murdered his brother. He murdered his mother. He murdered two of his wives. He was a man of great ambition. He was a man who loved riches. He was a man who loved public flamboyance in the circus and in the theater. He was not a good ruler. Paul is writing about the Roman government, about Nero, and the Roman government, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. He wrote that as Nero was his emperor and the emperor of the church at Rome, and he knew that. Only 3 years after this letter was written by Paul, Paul arrived in Rome. In 61 AD, 3 years after this letter was sent to the Church of Rome, Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, which meant he had the right of a personal hearing of his court case in the court of Caesar. Probably Caesar himself did not hear the case, but a very close attaché of Nero would hear the case, discuss it with Caesar, and issue the decision concerning the Apostle Paul. Now, something happened in Rome at the time of Paul's arrival, and it happened because of Paul's case being heard at the court. Because of Paul's case, the Roman authorities now understood the difference between Jews and Christians. And they now understood far more about who this Christ was, this Jesus, who they claimed had risen from the dead. Furthermore, because of Paul's preaching, and a year after Paul arrived in Rome, Peter did as well, because of the preaching of Paul and Peter, Christianity grew enormously within the city. When Paul's case was heard, he was a Roman citizen, he was released of all charges, and that was the end of that particular court proceeding. But in 64 AD, 6 years after these words were written, while Nero was still on the throne in 64 AD, a horrific fire broke out in Rome. For 10 days, this fire raged through the city. It completely destroyed, beyond recognition, large sections of the city, whipped by winds. There were multitudes of deaths. The Roman historians, like Tacitus, said that they thought Nero had lit the fire because he was ambitious to rebuild a certain part of the city to his own liking, but the fire got way out of control. Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. And there followed the first general persecution of Christianity since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. A terrible bloodbath of Christians in Rome. Christians were thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum. Christians were crucified, including Peter. Christians were nailed to wooden stakes covered with pitch and lit a fire, which was not an uncommon punishment for an arsonist in Rome. And we're told both by Christian historians and by heathen historians that multitudes of Christians died in this persecution. And Paul knew personally now in fellowship these people in Rome who were persecuted in that way. Another year after this general persecution, Paul was arrested again by Nero. And this time, his being a Roman citizen would not save him. In the 7th year after these words were written in Romans chapter 13, Paul was beheaded by a sword 2 miles outside of Rome, at the order of the man who was in power when Paul wrote these words, after all of these events occurred. And Paul said, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, those who speak of the American Revolution say it was unfair that we were being taxed without representatives voting on what the tax should be. And it wasn't right that the colonies were being economically oppressed. And it wasn't right that the British looked down their noses at colonists as somewhat inferior to those who lived in the British Isles. And so we were all going to join in a revolution. Compare that to what Paul lived through and what he wrote. Or the revolution against the American government in the 1860s. To preserve the economic system built on slavery in the South, we're going to rebel against the federal government. To assert the sovereignty of the local state over the sovereignty of the federal government, we're going to rebel. In the face of what the Holy Spirit says in Romans 13, I think you have a very difficult position to establish the right of Christians to rebel against their governments. That is not to deny the right of a government to go to war against another government that threatens the nation with evil. Nor does it deny that there are times when Christians cannot tell which power exists. When there is a protracted revolution that goes on for years, which is the power that is in power? And men must choose sides and fight on one side or another. The Christian obligations to rulers are in this passage. And then the rulers' obligations to God are implied in this passage. God has granted enormous powers and honor to ruling authorities in governments. His word instructs men to be subject to them. And in their hands is given the sword, the power of life and death over other human beings. But the office and the powers and the respect are given for a purpose, as we see in verses 3 and 4. The ruler is meant to be a terror, not for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. God has appointed governments to oversee and to institute and to encourage morality within the community. Good and evil, morality and immorality, are defined by God's law, which is written on the human conscience and written in the Ten Commandments. And when the Lord appoints rulers, it is implied that he will judge those rulers in the end as to how they have used the powers and the influence and the honor that he has given them. Kings and emperors and presidents and congressmen and military officers and policemen and judges will stand before God as to how they have used their authority over the people that they govern. That's why the text that's on the front of our bulletin today, that he who rules over men must be just and must rule in the fear of God, realizing that someday he will be the one who is being judged before Almighty God. Those who live giving commendation to the good and giving punishment to the evil will one day stand before God, who will judge whether they have done good or whether they have done evil. And the God before whom they stand cannot be resisted or questioned, for he is the supreme authority. The Christian's obligation to rulers, the ruler's obligation to God, the relationship of the church and the state is also implied within this passage. God never gave the church a sword. God never made the church an agent of wrath to bring punishment on men, on the earth. And the Vatican of Rome has been in extreme error on that point by claiming that they are a world government that should send ambassadors to our governments and receive ambassadors from our governments. And a great deal of mischief has arisen from this and will continue to arise from this, so long as it is done. Just as God sent rulers with the sword, God also sent messengers with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that's what the church has. The church is the pillar and ground of God's truth, and he has given to them his truth, and he expects his church to exercise the preaching and the teaching of his truth as earthly governments are to exercise the punishment of men with the literal sword. Jesus taught his followers, you should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. That's what he did when someone handed him a coin. He said, show me a coin, and he looked on the coin, and there on the coin was the image of Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God the things that belong to God. Caesar's image is on the coin, give it to him as taxes. God's image is upon the souls of men, give them to God. Devote yourselves to the Almighty. The church needs the services of the state imposing law and order on society and restraining the worst of sin by its punishment of sin, in order to carry out the commission of teaching truth. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of disorder, in the midst of the most wicked evil, it is not possible for the church to continue its mandate to preach the gospel. And when you find sections of cities where law and order has broken down and where wicked people are in all kinds of places, the church has closed their doors. And anyone with a family will move away into a safer place. And there are no Christians left to witness and to preach and to give the gospel to people. So the church needs the services of the state, keeping moral order in society in order to preach the word. The state needs the preaching of the word to put the fear of God into the hearts of people. You don't do that by the sword. They may fear the government, but they do not fear God just because of the sword. And it is the word of God that brings the fear of God into the hearts of men. And it is only when the fear of God is in the hearts of men that a government is firmly established. Take the illustration of a court that is convening to hear an important case. The man who is hearing a case, the judge, is a man that the government requires to take an oath. God is brought into the picture by our government. If this man does not take an oath before Almighty God that he will do what is just and protect the laws of the country, we do not trust him to sit and be the judge. And everyone who comes into the court to give testimony must take an oath. God is brought into the picture. You take an oath before God that you're going to answer to God someday for how you answer the questions in this courtroom. And if a man will not take an oath before God and does not fear God, why would you believe anything that he says? And in serious matters, the fear of God is what holds the government and its operations together. And that fear of God comes into the hearts of men as his word is being preached, that God is holy, that God's moral commandments are the Ten Commandments, that God is a judge who will call everyone to account one day for every word that is spoken and every deed that is done. It is that that puts the fear of God into the hearts of men. And we can go beyond that. We ask presidents and governors and mayors to take an oath. We ask congressmen and senators to take an oath. We ask soldiers to take an oath. We ask policemen to take an oath. We are saying, if the fear of God is not in the hearts of these government officials, it isn't going to be done right. And where will that fear come from? When increasingly, our courts are saying that religion should be a private matter. We don't want people praying in public. We don't want people talking about God in public. That's a private matter. They are undermining the government of the United States and its integrity. Not to say that if children are forbidden from praying in public, and one day this nation needs to call upon its citizens to pray, in a time of crisis, God may not hear those prayers. In the Old Testament, God instituted a theocracy in Israel. And there's an interesting balance of tasks. Kings and other officials of state were forbidden from serving at the altars of God. They could not go into the temple and serve as priests. And yet, God sent prophets to the halls of the government of the state. Not to get involved in administration or voting or pressuring or political activity. Prophets were sent to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says about this issue. And to keep the rulers in the fear of God. The church in our day must remain in that prophetic stance. If kings become fed up with the voice of God, with the voice of prophets, they will persecute them as they did in other days, and so be it. But God will judge them in due time, both on the earth and in the final day. But we are to declare what God's Word says on an issue. And it is not a matter of petitions, but it is a matter of this is what God said about human life and its sacredness to speak to the issue of abortion. And no Supreme Court and no government with its laws will silence that voice, nor should it silence that voice. This is what God says about the sacredness of human life. When you attack someone made in the image of God, you are attacking God, and God takes it that way. And if this government wants to protect those who murder infants in the mother's womb or emerging from the mother's womb, then this government has God to answer for what it is doing. This mutual dependence of church and state requires a constant tension and a constant differentiation of what each one is to do. To some extent, former Americans understood this, but the appreciation of that tension between the role of the state and the role of the church is rapidly evaporating in the United States. Now, the being of a state can continue without the church. And the being of the church can continue without a good state. But neither the church or the state can have well-being without the other functioning properly. The church does need the state. And Christians ought to play their role in the state as citizens, whether it's as policemen in the armed forces, in elected offices, or in other functions that are permitted by our government. There is a place for Americans to serve, for Christians to serve in that way. When the church lords it over the state, as has happened in history, it is dangerous times for both church and state. And when the state lords it over the church, there are grave consequences for both the church and the state. Neither one is to be subject to the other. Both are sent as ministers of God. And both are expected to fulfill their roles as He intended. Isn't it interesting that when this book says so much about the salvation of the sinner, that having talked about the grace of God that saves men and brings them into God's eternal kingdom, it says, then, in the light of these things, here is how you ought to live. And very soon, we are talking about how we are to submit to the state, show respect to the state, pay taxes to the state, enter into all of these responsibilities that we have to the state for God's sake. Well, if this is what God is looking for, we need some serious thinking in the day when men's tongues are too loose in the criticism of those who we are told to give honor and respect, and when we are too ready to fight against everything that the state does because we have our rights. This is certainly not the spirit that is sown by the text that is before us. May God give us help to show the spirit of Christ even in this area of our living. Let's pray. Father, we do live in a generation when tens of millions of people have been slaughtered by governments that are unjust, and we have not suffered in that way. And yet sometimes our tongues speak in such critical manner of a government that has protected us from those extreme evils. Grant, O God, that the fear of your people will express itself in proper submission and respect for the rulers that you have placed over us. And we pray, O God, that the church, while it has that peace, may be faithful in preaching the gospel and making your truth known throughout the land. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.